Well, today our study is going to be on the law of God. If you would take your confessions and turn to chapter 19 of the law of God in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 19. And if you would also take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. And we're going to read that psalm. And the reason we're going to do so is just to frame up this glorious study on the law of God. And I believe that this psalm will help us to provide context and give us an introduction to it. So Psalm 19, with your finger in chapter 19, two of the same chapters, chapter 19 of the Confession of the Law of God, and we'll start with Psalm 19, if you would follow with me in your copy of God's Word. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Well, what a wonderful psalm this is. And again, just as we frame up, as we are about to launch into this chapter of the law of God. Notice here in verses 1 to 6, this is speaking of the general revelation of God. The lawgiver created the universe, and it obeys certain rules, doesn't it? It obeys certain laws. When you think of the law of life, for example, biogenesis, that life always comes from life. When you consider the law of chemistry and the law of mathematics and the laws of planetary motion, the laws of logic, and all of these things, it is here because there was a lawgiver, and they are fixed, and they are those things that do not move, and they continue. Dr. Jason Lyle says this: everything in the universe, every plant and animal, every rock, every particle of matter or light wave is bound by laws which it has no choice but to obey. Thomas Boston says, God's decrees are unchangeable. They are unalterable laws of heaven. And I think when we consider the natural laws of the universe and some of these things that we see in creation, we ought to just be amazed. We ought to be staggered at these things. And notice here, this is the point I'm trying to make at this stage, is that these laws are fixed. They don't change. Do you notice that? Do you take note of that? It's important. They do not change, and it is because we have an eternal lawgiver who does not change. Again, framing up this of the law of God as we're about to launch into chapter 19. Notice from verse 7 to 14 that this speaks of special revelation. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. So the lawgiver here, he reveals himself specially to man, the creature. And he does this through his word, and he does this by his law. R.C. Sproul says this concerning that: for the Christian, the greatest benefit of the law of God is its revelatory character. The law reveals to us the lawgiver, that teaches us what is pleasing in His sight. We need to seek the law of God, to pant after it, to delight in it. And so today, as our focus is off the law of God, and as we come to this chapter 19, as I've had the privilege of being able to go through this and have had some counsel from Pastor Butler and some good notes that have come through Mike by Dr. Renahan and Dr. Barcellus, his outline and so on and so forth, I've been staggered as I've come to this topic of the law of God. Perhaps you, like me, often think of the law of God as being this, well, here it is, the law of God. Here's one table, here's the other table. And yet, how relevant is it to us? And when we look out at the world around us, how vital it is for us to recognize that God is the God who is unchangeable in His attributes as the lawgiver. Well, let's go to paragraph one then of the law of God. The initial revelation of the law of God. The initial revelation. Notice here, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Notice that there is an author here to this law of God, and it is God. God gave. Notice that there is a recipient, and it is Adam. To Adam a law is given. So the law of God originates with and is from God. Question 45 of the Catechism says this. It asks this question. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The answer is the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. So this law was first transcribed. It was recorded. It was hard-coded, hardwired into the heart of man, into the human conscience, into his heart. And you may ask the question, well, why is it called moral? Well, moral has to do with what is right and what is wrong, and what is wrong and what is right. And so we call this the moral law. It is called the moral law. Robert Shaw says, it is called the moral law because it was a revelation of the will of God as his moral governor and was the standard and rule of man's moral actions. Notice, too, that here there is a particular precept or rule that accompanies this law of universal obedience. Genesis 2:17 says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So here's this precept, here's this rule given. Dr. John Gill says, concerning this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was pitched upon as a trial of man's obedience to God, under whose government he was and whom it was fit he should obey it in all things. Well, when we consider the relationship of the law to Adam and to his relations, the confession and the framers of it say this, halfway down in paragraph one, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So here is Adam. He's the federated head. He is the representative. He is the public head here. And he is bound to the perpetual obedience of this law that is heart written. And his obedience, notice here, was to be entire. It was to be exact, with the promise of life for its obedience and the promise of death for its disobedience or its breach thereof. But we know what happened, don't we? Sadly, Adam sinned, and we in him as his offspring and as of his posterity, that promise or that warning, I should say, that was given in Genesis 2:17a, that if you disobey, then dying you shall die. And at that moment, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, and he would die physically. And that's exactly what happened. What God said would happen did. And I think sometimes we look at God's word, and we hear, and we see, and we understand what God says, and we think, but is God really going to follow through? Most certainly he will. We were talking just a moment ago about the laws of planetary motion. We experienced that this week, didn't we? Was it on Monday when the solar eclipse happened? Well, I can tell you something. When I was very young in Ontario, in school, in elementary school, I can remember my teacher saying, in 2017, there's going to be an event that is happening now that will happen then. And I remember thinking as a little boy, 2017? I will be an old man. And that is what I was thinking. And the point is this, is that this day came. I wasn't really waiting for that day. I wasn't really anticipating it. I wasn't out with, you know, these fancy glasses and all of that sort of stuff. Perhaps some of you were. But that day did come. And it struck me how that sometimes we look forward to, don't we? We read about the resurrection and we read about the things concerning God's law and we read in God's word about those things and events that we know most certainly will occur, but they're almost surreal, aren't they? But they will in fact happen. The resurrection will happen and all the things concerning God's law, including to Adam, that if you disobey me, you will die. And in dying, you shall die. You will die spiritually and you will die physically. It really did happen, didn't it? All of what God says is true. And we need to remember that. Well, what about Adam's ability? Some people may say, well, it's hardly fair to Adam. Did he even have the ability to keep God's law? And the confession here rightly says he most certainly did. God endued him with power and ability to keep it. And that brings up very quickly a thought concerning free will. There was free will in the Garden of Eden. There was free will there to obey and to love God. But there is no free will now. We have lost that ability for spiritual good outside the garden because we're outside of Christ. We don't have that ability. And for more on that, you can turn if you wish. Not right now, but just for further study to chapter 4 of creation. In the confession, chapter 6. Of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof in chapter 9 of free will. Well, what about law after the fall? What happened after the fall? Paragraph 2 addresses this. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. You may turn to Romans 2 with me. Romans chapter 2. Let's just flesh this out just a little bit. Romans chapter 2, we're going to read verse 14 to verse 15. Romans chapter 2, again, we're thinking about the law after the fall. And we are going to argue here, as the confession does, that the same law remained in force after the fall. Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law, get this, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the same law remains in force after the fall, and this same law, this moral law, is written and still written on the heart of every single person. All humans have a consciousness of right and a consciousness of what is wrong, of being held accountable for actions, of morality. And John Murray says this concerning this truth: the law of God confronts unbelievers and registers itself in their consciences by reason of what they have natively and constitutionally are. I think he absolutely nails that so beautifully and succinctly here. I'll say it one more time. The law of God confronts unbelievers and registers itself in their conscience by reason of what they are natively and constitutionally are. Would you turn back a page or two in your Bibles to Romans 1, and let's read together 18 to 22. 18 to 22, and I want us to be thinking as we read through this scripture here that we're, again, talking about the law after the fall and how that it remains in force and how that it is written on the heart of every single person who comes into this world. And yet something happens with people in the world, with us, and certainly with those that do not know the Lord, and that is that they suppress the truth. People hold down the truth. They push it down. It's a full-time job to do that, but people do it wittingly and wittingly. Romans 1, rather, verse 18 to 22 speaks to this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. What a sobering, sobering passage of Scripture here in this first chapter of Romans. You see, the atheist cannot account for the logical order and orderly state of the universe or morality. Cannot account for it. How did we start the introduction here and getting into the law of God? We brought attention to the law of God in the universe, in his creation, the law of God in the immaterial heart of man. But the atheist, he can't account for any of that. And he instead, what does he do? Or what does she do? Borrows from the Christian worldview, takes it for granted, and then sets out to deny the very presuppositions that he or she opposes. Absolute absurdity. And they do this by the suppression of the truth. And it is a full-time job to do that. I was thinking of hymn 600 this morning, and this is a Robert Murray McShane. He penned this hymn, and I'm just going to read stanzas 2, 3, and 5, because what this should do is that it ought to humble us as believers that God in his mercy has ripped the blinders off our eyes, not for any cause in us, but out of his mercy and grace, that we should see these things, that we should see the moral universe for what it is, and that we should see the morality of God for who he is. What a mercy it is. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully not know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of, actually verse 5, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Oh, may we praise God as believers, what we've been saved from. I confess that we don't get it all now. We don't appreciate it as we ought to. But as believers, I think we appreciate perhaps a little bit of it. And we ought to praise God and thank him for his mercies. And for any here who do not know the Lord here today, remember that one day all of us will stand before the great lawgiver to give account for our lives. And we will either stand in our own skin or we will stand in the righteousness of Christ. And it is only in the righteousness of Christ that we will be able to stand complete and be accepted for heaven, be accepted in the Beloved. And just as surely as that day so many years ago when I was told 2017 would come, just as surely this day will come for me as it will come also for you. Well, was this law that we are speaking about here, was it ever codified? It most certainly was, and it was codified at Mount Sinai. Paragraph 2, halfway down, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The four first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So let's just make a point here, and that is concerning this codification of this law, it is to be identified with the Ten commandments. Dr. Sam Waldron says this, the same law written in the heart of Adam, remember back in the Garden of Eden, that same law, he says, was reiterated in the Ten Commandments. And Pastor Butler also brought a good point out concerning the Ten Commandments. He says this, that since the Ten Commandments are the same law, which was first written in the heart of man at creation, we infer that the Ten Commandments continue to be for all men everywhere, and not as some teach, i.e. dispensationalists, that the Ten Commandments were only for Israel. So the Ten Commandments are abiding. We're going to speak more about this in just a little bit, but there is perpetuity to this moral law that was given by the moral God, our moral God, at and codified at Sinai. Well, concerning this first table and the second table, the first table being the first four commandments, our duty to God, the second table, commandments 5-10, being our duty to man. James Beakey says this, the first table emphasizes our need to love God through directly worshiping him. The second table emphasizes our need to reveal love to God through showing love and concern for others. I really like what he points out there, how that love to God is the impetus behind why we obey God's law. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, for Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, if you would turn with me to Exodus 20, Exodus chapter 20, and we are just going to go through the moral law here. We're not going to read it all, but we are just going to touch on a few comments. And James Beakey really summarizes these tables, and I'm going to borrow from his summary here, somewhat in my own words. But you'll notice here in verse 3 of chapter 20, again, the giving, the codification of this moral law written on the heart of man. Notice here in commandment number 1, verse 3, this is concerning God's person, whom we're to worship. Commandment number 2, verse 4, concerning God's worship, how we are to worship. Commandment number 3 in verse 7, God's name, whose name we are to worship. Commandment number 4, starting at verse number 8, concerning God's day, when we are to corporately worship. And then that concludes our duty to God in the first table. And now our duty to man, our love to man, starting in verse number 12 and consecutively through to verse number 7. Notice God's gift of authority in commandment number 5. Notice God's gift of life in commandment number 6. Commandment number 7, God's gift of marriage and purity. Commandment number 8, God's gift of property. Commandment number 9, God's gift of speech. And commandment number 10, God's gift of providence. Well, here then is the Ten Commandments. It is a good thing for us to rehearse it and to remember it. It is written on our hearts. It is that which our God has given to us. And may the Lord help us to obey it. But there were other laws as well that God has given. We refer to these as supplemental laws, or the Mosaic addenda, as some people refer to it, as positive laws. And this refers to laws that are commanded for a time. And these supplemental laws, we refer to the ceremonial and the judicial, or the civil laws of God. If you would look at paragraph 3 of the confession, outlines and states concerning the ceremonial law this, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. So here's the fact of supplemental law stated besides this law, continuing on, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duty. So the contents of the ceremonial law are here described as being containing several ordinances concerning A, worship, and B, these divers or many instructions of moral duties. Now concerning worship. Notice here that it is prefiguring Christ's person. It's prefiguring Christ's graces. It's prefiguring Christ's actions. It's prefiguring Christ's sufferings. And it's prefiguring Christ's benefits. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, if you would turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As we think about how these ceremonial laws, they weren't just a bunch of odd people in the Old Testament doing all of these ceremonial laws and bloodshedding. It had meaning and it had purpose and it was pointing to and prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these things. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. John Gill says thus, and in summary really to this passage, concerning the prefiguring of Christ's persons in the ceremonial law, in which saints are directed to Christ, the sum and substance of all types, shadows, and sacrifices, and in whom alone perfection is. Well, let's carry on here in paragraph 3. Approximately halfway down, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. That is to say that these ceremonial laws, they were all temporary. And they were temporary due to the nature of the laws themselves. And that is, they all were prefiguring and pointing to Christ, the Christ who came. And they were also temporary due to the power given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father to actually abrogate these laws by the works that he did. Robert Shaw restates this succinctly by saying, these ceremonies were chiefly designed to prefigure Christ and lead them to the knowledge of the way of salvation through him. So such salvation was then and now is in Christ only. Think about Genesis 3:15 just for a moment. Adam has sinned in the garden. Death has come because of sin. And here we are in the garden. As soon as that gospel is needed, the gospel is given. In Genesis 3:15, right away, what a gracious God, right away, Genesis 3:15 anticipates Christ, the seed who will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And he is the one to which all these ceremonial laws are pointing. The ceremonial laws, when you read about it in the Old Testament, don't just dismiss it. It is full and pregnant with meaning, and it is pointing to the prefigurement of our Christ, who would come and live and die for the sins of his people. Well, what then of the judicial law? What of the judicial law? Paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Well, with the dissolution of the Jewish state in AD 70, those judicial laws belonging to the Mosaic institution, they expired. Why don't we turn to Matthew 21, Matthew 21, verse 43. Matthew 21, verse 43. Matthew 21, 43. Therefore I say to you, kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe he's speaking here of the transfer of the kingdom from apostate Israel to the true Israel of God, which is the church of the living God. So this judicial law, it did expire with the expiration of that Mosaic institution being the Jewish state in A.D. 70. A.D. 70. So the question might be asked, well, do any of these judicial laws, do any of them apply today? Is there relevance to them today? Is there any kind of applicability to these judicial laws today? Dr. Sam Waldron, I think, nails it when he says, though the judicial law has expired, yet as an inspired application of the moral law to the civil circumstances of Israel, it reveals many timeless principles of general equity, justice, goodness, and righteousness. I couldn't agree more with Dr. Waldron on that. An example we could take would be 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 to 10. We won't turn there, but it speaks about a workman being worthy of his hire. This is dipping into Old Testament law, isn't it? And applying it today and taking that general equity, the justice and goodness thereof, where we can apply it to the fluidity of our contemporary society. What about Exodus 21, verse 22 to 25? Pastor Butler often preaches on this on Sanctity Sunday. This concerns accidental abortion. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the leaders in our civil government, that they went back here to get instruction and to get the incision of wisdom on these points of abortion? What is there to discuss? We discuss some things concerning homosexuality, and what we do is we're really justifying things. We're really doing gymnastics to get around so that we can kind of fit into the culture and the society around about us with some of these laws. Well, the judicial laws of Israel, they have application today with regards to their general equity and to their wisdom and to their goodness and to their righteousness. And I think that it does us well as Christians not only to have our bearing and our frame of reference in these things, but that we would pray that the leaders of our land might even fear God, that they would even fear God to come and consider these things so that good laws would be enacted. Of course, we know that good laws don't make good people, do they? But good people make good laws. And so we need to pray for the people of our country, of ourselves, that we would elect good people so that good people would fear God and enact good laws for the swift and free course of the gospel in society, in the church, in education, in business, in the morality of our civil institutions, and so forth. Well, back to the moral law itself. What if its current status? What if its current status? Well, though the ceremonial and the judicial laws were temporary, the moral law is not temporary. It is perpetual. It is in perpetuity. Let's look at paragraph number 5. Paragraph number 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. So the universal abiding obligation of the moral law of God is A, directed to its matter. And what that means in the confession here, when it's speaking about matter here, it's talking about a thing that God commands, a thing that God commands. So with respect to this abiding obligation, this perpetuity, it's directed to its content, it's directed to its matter, and it's also directed in terms of its basis or its foundation to the authoritative giver who provides it. Did you get that? It's directed to its content, and it's also based on its authoritative giver. That is the universal obligation to the keeping thereof it. I want us to just to consider for a second the law of nature again, just for a moment. The law of nature. And we don't have any hesitation in making a proposition like this. 1 plus 1 equals 2. We don't question that. But that is a law of mathematics given by a moral God. It is, as some people refer to it, mathematics being the law of creation. What is it doing? What is this transcendent truth of mathematics? Oh, it's true, it's notation. We might have come up with a different idea of notation, but in terms of its actual truth, that 1 plus 1 equals 2 is an objective truth, it is perpetual. It's not some sort of temporary commitment. It's not some sort of kind of temporary obligation. And I believe there's an inalienable connection here for us to consider and ponder, which I think is very useful. There's this connection between God as perpetual lawgiver of the material creation of which we interact in and live in, and also God as perpetual lawgiver in the immaterial heart of man. You see that connection? We're made in God's image. And so here we have, and would expect to, I think, in a rational world, here we have the lawgiver in his material creation and the lawgiver in his immaterial, in the immaterial heart of man. So what am I getting at here? Well, I think this goes to the immutability of our moral God. And it provides this basis of the reasonable and expectant perpetuity of the moral law itself. And I just find this connection staggering. I find it an amazing truth that when we look at the world around us and we see all of these perpetual laws, again, the law of biogenesis or the laws of life, the laws of chemistry and mathematics and physics and the laws of logic, and they're just there. I mean, they don't move around. They're not relative. They don't change about. And it's because there is a moral God and a moral universe who sets these things. So wouldn't it make sense that there would also be a moral God who gives us a moral law for the immaterial heart of man? And there is. And that moral law is the Decalogue. And so in kind to God's law-giving in the material creation, the moral law of God, etched by the finger of God, on those stones, at the codification of that moral law at Sinai, it is perpetual. And to use the term of Pastor Butler, it's transcovenantal. It's transcovenantal. That's not the scope of our discussion or our topic here today, but it is perpetual, and it goes across covenants. For it perfectly expresses, and get this, the unchangeable, holy character of his being. The unchangeable, holy character of his being. Oh, that this would cause us. Think of this. The law of God is causing us to respond and to bow our knee, to the creator of the universe. Oh, we do not bow our knee to the creation, but we bow our knee to the creator of the universe. And we close our mouths. And when we look up at the night sky, and we behold those stars and all of the systems of the solar system before us, it ought to just put us in the dust. God is a holy God. He's unchangeable. And he condescends to know us. He condescends to forgive us of sins and bring us back into relationship with him so that we will be with him in a perfect heaven and a perfect earth one day where there is no sin. This is reality. This is why we live and can go about our lives and do the things that we do. It's not so that we can get ahead in our career. It's not so that we can get more money or have another holiday. Get ahead in your career. Do well in your career. Work hard. Enjoy your holiday. But the emphasis, the thrust, so much bigger than that. So much greater than that. Isn't that why Christ said, I have come that you might have life more abundantly? I think this is a little bit, perhaps, where we can go and we can traffic in these wonderful things concerning God's moral law and see how relative, how important it is to our everyday lives, how related it is to our everyday lives. Well, we're really talking here about the abiding nature of God's moral law. Time is swiftly running away. Matthew 5:17, you do not need to turn there. But Christ says this, again, concerning the unchangeable holy character of his being who gives us an unchangeable moral law and orders his creation by these fixed moral attributes. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. In Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. James Beakey says, God's moral law is the permanent, unchanging expression of his will and being, of his holiness and justice. God cannot change or deny his moral law without changing or denying himself. The use of the moral law will never end, for the need for moral living shall continue as long as there is a moral God, and that is forever. Well, Christ does not dissolve the obligation to keep this moral law, but he actually strengthens it. Look with me at the end of paragraph 5. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Well, the question is asked, well, how so? How is this done? Well, paragraph 6 addresses this use and the various duties and uses of the law. First, the law must, I'm going to say it one more time, the law must be understood correctly in relation to the believer. Did you get that? The law must be understood correctly in relation to the believer. Note 6, paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. It is not a covenant of works. When we keep God's law, now we have favor with God unto salvation? Absolutely not. No, having been saved, we're able to keep God's law for his glory, for our good and the good of others in which we have life with. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, quite some years ago now, when I was introduced to Reformed theology, I was introduced to these things called the five solas of the Reformation. I know that you all know them very well. But I love the five solas of the Reformation because it's the gospel. And if you ever get stuck and maybe you're talking to somebody and you have an opportunity to relate to them the gospel, just give them the five solas. Here it is, we're saved by grace, through faith, by Christ, on the authority of Scripture for the glory of God. That's it. That's the five solas, and there is the gospel. Notice, it is not a covenant of works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10a, not unto or by good works. Well, let's go and let's carry on here in paragraph 6. Yet, so we don't jettison law, do we? We don't jettison it. We don't do away with it, but it does have context too. The believer and to the unbeliever. Yet, rather, it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Well, now we are at what may be familiar to you concerning the threefold use of the law. Here, this is speaking concerning the civil use of the law. I've actually kind of touched on that a little bit earlier, so I won't elaborate anymore, but it informs us how we are to live. It's what the will of God is in society, and it binds and directs us accordingly. And it's a force to restrain sin in society. Have you ever noticed something? That there's a connection between when man deviates from God, he does so because he lacks wisdom. We might admire his technical ability to think. How can you not help but admire some of these university professors with great letters behind? Admire them. Admire their technical ability. Admire their brain power. Admire their reading and all of those things. But they don't have wisdom. They don't have the Lord. They do not have wisdom. Well, the civil use of the law restrains sin in society, and when men and women, brilliant as they may be from a technical point of view, if they lack wisdom, we'll see that there'll be a turning away from what God says in his law concerning what is good and what is evil. And the definition there, too, and the jettisoning of that, we begin to see that sin is not restrained. We see that now, don't we, in our society. And we see that this is what happens. Well, the civil use of the law is one aspect of its use. And this is a common use to believers and to unbelievers. What else? Carrying on here, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. This speaks now to the pedagogical or the teaching use of the law of God. It's a tool for self-examination. It's a tool for the conviction of sin and to produce humility and to promote a hatred of defined sin and what it is. And that is one of the uses, to show our need of Christ, to point us to mercy and grace, get this, outside of ourselves and looking to our God. Carrying on then in paragraph 6, about 3/4 of the way down, it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unalloyed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. Remember here we're talking, just by way of context so we don't get lost here in the woods, we're talking about the various duties and uses of the law of God. And we're now talking about the threefold use of the law of God. We've talked about the civil use, talk about its pedagogical or its teaching use. Now we're looking here at the normative use. This now is only for believers. And we might say this, having been saved, so live. Having been saved, so lived. Oh, we need grace for that. We need utter dependence upon the Lord. But this is a norm of conduct for the believer, and it is in accord to his law. And this is designed to restrain our remaining corruptions by forbidding sin. Notice, too, it warns of afflictions by not heeding versus the blessings he bestows for obedience, though not, again, as a covenant of works. Isn't it true, and I think we've heard it said from our pulpit, or from the pulpit here in this church, that we will receive blessings when we obey God's word? In other words, think of it like this. If you don't steal, you're probably not going to end up in jail. If you don't murder, you're not going to end up on the execution block or in jail. And so here we can see that we are warned of the afflictions of not heeding God's law, and we are told of the blessings. But this begs a question that we must be very honest with and many very honest about. What about those who are persecuted? Can we honestly say that they're blessed? A couple of weeks ago, I think it was Steve, was reading one of the brothers here concerning that Vietnamese pastor who was persecuted, and they were putting shards of glass into his food. Remember reading that? You're blessed, brother. You've obeyed God. You've stood up for God's word. You are blessed. Can we say that? Well, let's see what Christ says. Would you turn with me to Matthew 5? Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There it is. This is Christ speaking now. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they will revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So yes, we can say that it is always right to obey God's law, and that there are always blessings with obeying God, even if it means persecution. Now, I want to be really careful here. It's very easy for me in an air-conditioned church with a suit and tie on, having a full stomach and having the peace of this land, to sit here and say what I just said. But on the authority of God's word, and we don't know what's coming, do we? That's not to scare us, but we don't know. There was a church burnt down, wasn't there, a couple of weeks ago, and was it Burlington, Ontario? What is that all about? Would we ever have thought such a thing? I don't know if they've discovered if it was arson or not, but we don't know what's coming. But this here, the Lord tells us, blessed are you. Blessed are you when these things happen. And here is the crux of it. Because great is your reward in heaven. I think this must be why Jonathan Edwards said, have eternity stamped on your eyeballs. Aren't we so temporary minded? I am. So temporary, so worked up about the things of this life. And yes, we're supposed to be diligent and all of those sorts of things, but we are going on a journey. We are on a journey. And that journey has a terminus, and that terminus is a celestial city, and that celestial city is heaven, just as surely as a solar eclipse happened this past Monday. Well, may the Lord help us to truly live by faith. Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. Well, as usual, I'm swiftly running out of time. The law and the gospel. Notice the end of paragraph 6. So is man's doing good and refraining from evil, for the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. What are we saying here? We're saying that obedience to the law of God does not mean the believer is under a law and not under grace. Titus 3:5-8, we don't have time to read it now, but I love that scripture. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's not by works of righteousness, but it's through Christ. And then later on in that passage, in that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3:5-8. Created in Christ Jesus, again, for good works. Ephesians 2:10. Well, the Spirit accompanies the law, enabling the believer to obey it. And we wind up our discussion, our study here now, and it's so very, very applicable. This is the response time. All of this, we don't want it just to go into our heads and to get stuffed in there and there it is. We want to elicit a response, don't we, by His grace. Well, the Spirit accompanies the law, enabling the believer to obey it. Neither are the aforementioned uses, this is paragraph 7 of the law, contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So how then does the Spirit, who accompanies the law, how does He enable the believer to actually obey it? Well, first of all, it is on the basis of something. It is on the basis of the fact that when we are converted, when we are justified, when we are adopted, that we are constituted holy, that Christ comes, forgives us our sins, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we are united to Him. So that's the basis. That's how we are actually able to obey and, I dare say, love the law of God, on the basis of being constituted holy. Waldron says, we are set apart from common use to God. We are God's special possession. God's special possession. Dr. Robert Raymond echoes that and says, every Christian, the moment he becomes a Christian by virtue of his union with Christ, is instantly constituted a saint and enters into a new relationship with respect to the former, reign of sin in his life and with God Himself, in which new relationship he ceases to be a slave to sin and becomes a servant of Christ and of God. I had a couple of other verses here, but time is out. I'll just say in Romans 6:11, it says, likewise, you also reckon or consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. There's much could be said on this. The topic on sanctification, we dealt with that. But in regards to enabling the believer to obey it, what about the means? What are the means? We've talked about the basis. Now, what about the means by which we can actually obey the law of God? Well, the means are by the means. The means are those which are the means of grace, a scripture reading and prayer and those things concerning church and the ordinances and so forth. These are the means by which we are able to be strengthened, encouraged, edified, instructed, and so forth. But let us not forget, it's through the same virtue of Christ It's through the virtue of Christ. The London Baptist Confession speaks of this in 13:1, the same virtue which is in Christ. By his word and spirit dwelling in us, enabling us to actually obey him. This is why, as Bridges says, we are to depend on the Lord to do the things that we to do the things that we must. So may the Lord help us to walk in the Spirit and so to please and honor him, not unto salvation, but because we have been saved. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, this is where we need to respond, isn't it? We need to respond, and for the believer to respond, we have that pedagogical use, that teaching use, that tool for self-examination to not only show us our constant need for the Lord Jesus Christ and grace and mercy outside of ourselves, but this sense of Waldron says, yes, we have duty. People sometimes don't like that. We have duty to obey God's law, but we have this duty in gratitude towards God. In the new covenant, there's been an addition. Duty, yes, but now in gratitude to God, we undertake the duty that we are to perform. We've been saved, we've been redeemed, and it is a good law. It is good, God's law and God's word and God's things. And those things which are righteous are not only pleasing in his sight, but are indeed a blessed thing. Well, what about if there are anyone here today who does not know the law, does not know the Lord? Well, if you do not know the Lord, this means that you have not come to the Lord and you have not trusted in him. And this is the point of contact with response. This is the point of contact which is so vital and so important. It is most certainly a work of the Holy Spirit that gets into our hearts and makes us willing and able to obey him. But let me just focus for a minute on that other side of the track, if I could use that in a layman's term, that other side of the track where we are called to come, where we are called to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's a call to action, isn't it? We are to strive to enter into that narrow gate. We're to strive. It's a call to action. We're to come. Oh, praise God that all that come will in no manner be cast out. This is the call to action. How are you going to respond? How am I going to respond? As a believer or an unbeliever, make no mistake about it. You will respond to this study here today. You will respond, and may the Lord help us to respond in kind to the truth with which he reveals in his word. Well, I'm going to close with a brief statement from the Valley of Vision. Perhaps you have this book or know of it. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotionals, and I think it so wonderfully just lassos and ties together what we've been speaking about here today. God, the source of all good, O Lord God, who inhabits eternity, the heavens declare thy glory, the earth thy riches, the universe is thy temple, thy presence fills immensity. Yet thou hast of thy pleasure created life and communicated happiness. Thou hast made me what I am and given me what I have. In thee I live and move and have my being. Thy providence has set the bounds of my habitation and wisely administers all my affairs. I thank thee for thy riches to me in Jesus, for the unclouded revelation of him in thy word, where I behold his person, character, grace, glory, humiliation, sufferings, death, and resurrection. Oh, give me to feel a need of his continual saviorhood and cry with Job, I am vile, and with Peter I perish. With the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, Lord, subdue in me the love of sin. Let me know the need of renovation as well as forgiveness in order to serve and enjoy thee forever. I come to thee in the all-prevailing name of Jesus with nothing of my own to plead, no works, no worthiness, no promises. I am often straying, often knowingly, often opposing thy authority, often abusing thy goodness. Much of my guilt arises from my religious privileges, my low estimation of them, my failures to use them to my advantage. But I am not careless of thy favor or regardless of thy glory. Impress me deeply with a sense of thine omnipresence, that thou art about my path, my ways, my lying down, and my end. Well, let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we most certainly do bow our knees this day in our hearts to you, O Lord God, you who inhabit eternity. We thank you, O Lord, that most certainly the heavens do declare your glory, the earth your riches, You are that perpetual lawgiver in your material creation. And, oh Lord, you are the perpetual lawgiver in the immaterial heart of man. We thank you, Lord, that though we have nothing to plead, no works, no worthiness, no promises in and of ourselves, yet we do plead Christ's work. We do plead Christ's worthiness. We do plead those promises that are in your word, that all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for these realities. Help us, oh, Lord, to look upon the law of God as a beautiful thing, as a wonderful thing, as complementary to, as coordinated in with the very gospel itself. And Lord, as Jude, under the inspiration of God, wrote to us so long ago, now to him who is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.